Dean up and said, I am just not going to do that one. It's quite similar to one I did for you a year or two ago, and I didn't want to be redundant. And it was on this thing that the Brother Gresham was going to speak on improving your preaching and skills. And I knew you guys would say, physician, heal yourself. And so I didn't want that. And so I told Dean, I said, you can get somebody better qualified to do that. I'm not too good in the practical area. I prefer just the exposition of Scripture and explaining passages of Scripture. But I got to admit, I told Dean I'd like to speak on this, and then I was sorry I did it. I was reading, someone gave me this yesterday, and I thought it was kind of funny. These are actually ads that appeared in a classified section. And one of the ads said, illiterate, write today for help. And said another one, auto repair service. Try us once and you'll never go anywhere again. Dog for sale. Eats anything and is fond of children. I don't think I'd want that dog. Stock up and save. Limit one per customer. For sale, antique desk. Suitable for a lady with thick legs and large drawers. Man wanted to work in dynamite factory. Must be willing to travel. Girl wanted to assist in cutting off magician and cutting off head illusion. Salary and Blue Cross. And we do not tear your clothing with machinery. We do it carefully by hand. And used cars. Why go anywhere else to be cheated? Come here first. But I like this one. We'll oil your sewing machine and adjust tension in your home for $1. And that's what I want to talk about, adjusting and having a little tension out of your house. I'm supposed to speak on the temptations of the ministry. I'm going to read from my text, and then I'm going to depart therefrom, as the fellow says. I charge thee, therefore, this is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch you in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of your ministry. When you hear about the temptations of the ministry, a lot of things come flooding into your mind, not the least of which today, I'm sorry to say, men often think of involvement with women. And I'm not going to address that very much, except to remind you that if you haven't heard some of the tapes from last year, there was some very good material, I thought, last year expressed upon that. But I think if you take that subject of involvement with women, if you'll just think ahead, if you'll just pre-program yourself, and you will think and say, now, can I get myself in a bad situation here? Or what will I do if I do get in a bad situation? And you'll pre-program yourself. I always tell the teenagers in the church, the young girls, I say, girls, if you will just pre-program yourself, that if a boy touches you where he shouldn't touch, that hand just automatically goes out. And you know what it means to pre-program, and we ought to be pre-programmed as preachers. Situation comes, get out of it. I always say you fight adultery with your hat. You grab it and run. And the Bible says that of Joseph, that he gat him out. So we ought to think ahead. But we ought to think back. If you'll think of Samson, the strongest man, and you'll think of Solomon, the wisest man, and you'll think of David, a man after God's own heart, none of those could handle women. And you probably can't either. And there's nothing wrong with doing what Joseph did, just running and getting out of there as fast as you can. So I'm not going to deal with that. I do want to give you one hint that a man gave me here a while back. And I have found it works. Now you're going to say, well, you're making confessions, George. Yeah, I'm making confessions. I'm a man. And women bother me. And I'm sure if you're honest, they bother you a little bit too. But he said something at a men's meeting the other day, and I've tried it since he said it, and it works. He said, if you have an impure thought come into your mind about a woman, a specific woman, Or if your eyes should be on watching a television, or if you should be watching at a magazine, a woman that you don't even know, and a thought comes into your mind, he says, this will work every time. And I have tried it, and it does. When a thought about a woman comes into your mind, immediately start praying for that woman. And start praying, Lord, I pray this would be a virtuous woman. I pray that she would be a good wife and that she'd be faithful to her wife. I pray that she may come to know Jesus Christ. And you pray that sincerely, and I promise you, the thoughts of that woman will go right out of your mind. Most effective thing I've ever discovered in my life, and it's only been the last month since I heard a fella say that, and I've tried it, and it is the most effective thing I've ever ran across. I do want to recommend this, and when you get my notes, the phone number will be here, so I'm not going to get to you this phone number because it'll be in the notes. Reducing the Risk of Sexual Misconduct, a guide for pastors and staff members who work with adults. Well, I'm not a pastor, but I'm an evangelist, and I know what they mean. Let me tell you, this is the best thing I've ever read. You ought to get that little book, and it's put out by Church Mutual Insurance Company, and that is more than probably anything I could say. It tells you how to avoid conflicts in the church and how to keep you and the people in your church from getting into trouble. Highly recommend that, and just reading that would probably be a lot more than I could say. Another thing that I think is a danger in the ministry is pride. Three things I want to say about that, and I really think we need to know this. Number one, I think we need to know that you are not as wonderful as people think you are. I really believe that we do. I think we need to know we're not as wonderful as people think we are. We're not as holy and probably can't be as holy as they think we ought to be. Now, I do know there's a lot of preachers, maybe you're one of them, that has said, well, I don't think a preacher has to be any more holy than anybody else. I strongly disagree with you. In the Old Testament scriptures, if a commoner sinned, he only had to offer a female lamb. But if a political leader, like a king, sinned, he had to offer a male goat. But if a priest sinned, he had to offer a bullock. God expected more from his teachers of the law. That's who taught the law. It was the priests. He expected more from them and a greater sacrifice from them than he did the commoner. God does expect more from us. And you'll probably never be as holy as you think you ought to be and as they think you ought to be, but you do have a responsibility to be an example, as Paul says to Timothy, in all manners of things. And thirdly, you need to know you're not as smart and you don't have all of the answers like they think you do. You really do not have all the answers. None of us are Solomon. People expect great things from us. The disciples were down there arguing with some people. Jesus came down on the Mount of Transfiguration. I've always thought it was funny that this is my beloved son, but when he came down into the valley, into the realities of life, a man was saying, this is my devil-possessed son. But these fellas were there arguing, and this man told Jesus, I went to your disciples to ask them to cast out demons, and they could not. People really do expect great things of the disciples of Jesus. And people expect you to have answers. But you need to know you won't always have the answers. You ought to try to know the word. Don't misunderstand me. But we are not as smart as people expect us to be. And I really think that we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. And I believe pride is a big temptation to the ministry. But that old saying about I thought I was important. So if you really want to know how important you are, stick your hand into a bucket of water and then pull it out, and you'll just see how quickly something takes the place of your hand. And none of us are indispensable. None of us have all the answers, and we're not near as holy as people expect us to be. I find a third thing that I think is a temptation in the ministry is this thing of blaming. Blaming our failures as fathers and husbands on the demands of the ministry. I really don't believe that the ministry has to take away from you being a father. You can take your child with you. It's a tremendous time when you're out. You're going to go be invited someplace to preach. Take your sons with you. Take your kids with you. And I think you're making a terrible mistake if you blame your being a poor father or a poor husband on the demands of the ministry. You save everybody else's kid and lose your own. The Bible says, he that careth not for his own is worse than an infidel who denied the faith. And that has to do with caring for them physically. But that would even be more true spiritually. And you know, and I know, that a preacher who loses his children just doesn't have that much influence with people. And you'd be a lot better to stay home and pay attention to those kids. I'm not a person to always be quoting someone. And you know that I love Brother Bob Russell, and I've even written him the open letter. But I tell you, I did hear Bob say something one time at the Northman that I loved. He sets aside Friday night to be with his family. And one of his elders said, look, I got this woman I'm going to teach. She's a Roman Catholic, and I'm going to teach her. I want you to help me. Now, he says, I can't. I got an appointment. He says, come on, go with me. He says, no, I got an appointment. Well, break the appointment. He says, I can't break the appointment. It's in my book. And I got the appointment. He says, well, who's it with? Anyway, it's with my wife and kids. You mean to tell me you won't leave your wife and kids and go get this woman out of this false religion? And Bob gave a good answer to that. He said, no, I'm going to stay home and practice mine. I think the most religious thing you can do is stay home with your wife and your kids. And I'm speaking as a divorced man. And I've asked my kids many times, was I gone too much? And they said, no, you weren't gone enough. No, they said, no, you weren't. I tell you, you got to stay home with your wife and kids once in a while. And how about this? Blaming our lack of leadership on having to work with men with no vision. I say it all the time, teasingly. It's hard to fly as an eagle when you got to work with a bunch of turkeys. But really, it's only the goose that goes in a flock anyway, right? Seriously, I don't think we can blame our lack of leadership on men who have no vision. Because that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be men who kind of lead and who helps people have vision. And it may be our inability to motivate. I know it's mine. It may be our inability to motivate and not their inability to dream. And so maybe we could improve our skills in leadership and getting men to dream instead of blaming them for having no vision. And I think another thing we blame is our inhospitality on the fishbowl effect of the parsonage. I think a lot of people who are preachers are not given to hospitality. See, that's a qualification of an elder. Ought to be a qualification of a preacher. People ought to be in your home. You know one reason why you ought to have them in your home? It's fun. And you get better meals, right? But one of the best reasons why you ought to have people in your home is because of your kids. You know who was in my home when I was a boy? I won't name their name, but I'll say this. They were the most influential men of the brotherhood about 10 to 15 years after I was out of the home. The men that my dad had in their home had a tremendous influence. You see that fellow right over there? The red sweater, Larry Snout? You cannot believe the influence that he had on my life. He came and held a revival for my dad. Someone preached, Larry sang. He had an old Studebaker. Took me and Harry Wilson and took us mushroom hunting. Didn't find anything, but he let us ride in the back of the old thing. You know, the old always lean. Did you ever notice that about those students? They always lean. Put us back there, closed it. When Larry left, I can remember standing out on a stump on the front lawn of the church at Oblong, Illinois, and crying when Larry left. People have influence on your life, your whole life. And don't you talk about the fishbowl effect to me. Now, here's a preacher's son, and I'm telling you, people talk about preacher's kids and all that. I love being a preacher's kid. And when my wife divorced me and our home broke up, I'll tell you one thing my kids told me. Said, you know what I miss, Dad? What? I miss being in the parsonage. I miss being the preacher's kid. Now, I was still a preacher, but I didn't have my wife. We didn't have the family the way it was. My kids told me they missed that. They liked the attention. And I think that fishbowl thing is a lot of baloney. And I believe we blame our inhospitality on the fishbowl effect. I think we ought to overcome that. And then quickly, I think this thing of presumption is a tremendous temptation. We have a tendency to pass off our sins as virtues. And even attribute those things to God. Someone said of Gladstone, his tendency was to believe that his desires were those of the Almighty. And he was reproached not as much for always having an ace of trumps up his sleeve, but for claiming that God put it there. A lot of truth. Listen, you are not God. Your views are not necessarily God's views. And where God has not spoken, you don't have a vote. And people can disagree with you, and they are not disagreeing with God. And we condemn the Baptist concept of the guy going around and saying, I'm God's man, I'm God's man. But I'll tell you, a lot of us have that attitude, that we're God's man. You better not touch God's anointed. I'm tired of hearing that, about God's man. A lot of us, frankly, have the Messiah complex. And I believe that's one of the biggest dangers of the ministry, is that we have a tendency to think that our view or my thoughts are God's thoughts and my ways are God's ways and everybody else's ways is wrong. And I think that's a terrible, terrible concept, and I think it's wrong. Or the presumption of never confessing your faults. I preached something the other day. Actually, I prayed it. And a woman went out, and she was nice about it. And she said, George, I didn't like your prayer. I don't believe what you prayed. And I said, why not? And she said, you prayed, Lord, discipline us when we go astray. And she said, you ought to say, Lord, forgive us when we go astray. But you shouldn't pray for discipline. Well, I said, write that down sometime, I'll talk about it on Sunday. At that time, I thought, I got a pretty good answer to her for that. But about 3 weeks later, I don't preach about 2 weeks out of the month on Sunday night. People just send forth questions, and then I just get up, and they collect them up and bring them to me, and I answer the questions. And that was in there. I could not remember the answer I was going to give her. And I said, you know what? I think this woman's right. I think I probably prayed the wrong thing. And I'm just going to eat crow, and I'm not going to try. And I said, you know, crow don't taste that bad. It really doesn't, fellas. You'll try to eat it. You want to gain the confidence of the people where you preach? Get up and say, I said something that wasn't true. Get up and say, I was wrong. And you will find other people will get up and say, I was wrong. And so I say to you that you can't conquer a sin that you won't confess. And a sin unconfessed is a sin unforgiven. And you don't dare hide your sins in the robes of righteousness. Why don't you get it right out there and deal with it and confess it so you won't have to keep up the tiresome facade and the hypocrisy that I never do make mistakes. I'm not lying to you. 3 times in the last 2 months, I've got up in front of my congregation and apologized. I had a terrible attitude a week and a half ago. Something happened in the church. And so Sunday morning, I got up there and I said, I have had a bad attitude and I want you to forgive me. Let me tell you something. The man that I had the bad attitude about, you know what he did? Monday, he came into my office and said, George, I've come into some money. And I want to buy an annuity. I'd almost be willing to bet he wouldn't have come to my office and said, George, I want to buy an annuity. I sell annuities. I don't think he'd have done that if I wasn't a man enough to say, I've had a bad attitude. Don't you hide behind the ministry. Don't you hide behind the fact that you're a preacher. If you realize that you're human and you make mistakes and you will get up and admit that, you will find a whole different attitude in your church. I believe that with all my heart. And I this is going to sound boasting, and I can't help it. I always have the church vote on me every year. And the most votes I've ever got against me in my whole life is 6 votes. You know why? Because when I goof, I get up and say I goofed. Especially when I was married, I used to do that. My wife would take me home, play the devil's advocate, make me see something another way, and I get up and say, I said something last week, and I think I was wrong. I believe that that develops integrity in me, and it makes them trust me. I think that's why when I have them vote on me, they do have confidence in me, because I am going to get up and say, I was wrong. I suggest you do it. The fifth thing that I believe is a temptation is substituting. This is the biggest temptation. Substituting programs for prayer. Substituting programs for personal work. Excitement in the place of spirituality. Preaching your own ideas or other people's ideas instead of the truth of God's Word. I really do believe people prefer silly deception to sound doctrine. But you know who I don't think that's true of? Kids. I have class at the college, and a woman the other day brought her 15, 16-year-old girl. That's a 2.5-hour class. And she had to study for a test last night, so she didn't get to come to class. It was Tuesday night. She didn't get to come to class. And she said, Mom, could you bring home the tapes of him? I've never enjoyed a class more than that. You know why? It wasn't no silliness. This is a 15 or 16-year-old girl. I've always said I think we insult our kids. We got to have weird-looking dudes on this poster, and they got to look like a bunch of long-haired freaks to attract our kids. I don't believe it. I do not believe that. I think we insult our kids. I was in the airport the other day, and here was five handsome, clean-cut fellas. And I said, I wonder where they're from. I bet they're Mormons. But they weren't old enough to be Mormon elders. And so I said to them, I said, who are you guys? And they belong to some organization that gathers teenagers for a summit. And they bring all those kids there. No silliness with those kids whatsoever. I've often thought, why don't somebody have a program for teenagers that we don't try to appeal to their stupidity and appeal to the Word of God? I'm going to boast again, all right? I don't know your life, so I've got to tell my life. I used to preach at a church, had 19 teenagers in the youth group. 16 of them enrolled in Bible college. When I played, I played, and when I prayed, I prayed. And I didn't mix the two. If I had a youth rally, if I had a skating party, we skated. But if I had a Bible study, we studied Bible. And I'm a real firm believer in that. Another church, one of our own, right in the same town, had 90 kids, and they had one go to Bible college. Mine was serious. Theirs was all play. They had a gymnasium. We didn't have a gymnasium. We studied when we studied. But we played when we played, and I think we insult kids. And I think there's a lot of times that we substitute for what God wants us to do, and we really don't gain much by it. Isaiah 30:10 says, which say to the seers, see not, and to prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, and prophesy deceits. I think there's a lot of people that are like that, but I believe with all my heart, right in my area, 60 miles away from me. I'm starting a new church in Fort Wayne. I started on Wednesday nights. We've called a full-time evangelist starting March the 1st. We've raised $2,000. I started that church 17 weeks ago on Wednesday nights. And this man's being called full-time as of March the 1st. Now, those kids are coming from several different churches. But what's interesting, down the road is a very strict church. A very strict church. You can't find a place to park, and you can hardly find a place to sit for the young couples from 22, 23 years old up to about 36 or 37 years old. And it's the strictest speaking church. It's Harlan, Indiana. You can't hardly find a stricter church in that whole area, but that's the one that's got the young couples and the kids. And those other churches, and they'll have almost as many Sunday night as they do Sunday morning, won't they, Jim? But there's all these other churches down on their knees begging. I tell you, we're making a mistake. Kids, young couples are looking for someone that'll study the Bible with them. Instead, we use this Band-Aid philosophy, and it doesn't really cover anything. Expedients are for the hour, but principles are for the ages. And I believe that there is really a lot of truth to that. I want to be a soul winner, not an orator. I'd rather be John the Baptist than Diotrephes. We shouldn't let people shape our preaching. Listen to what Ezekiel says of the priest. They'll teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. I think preaching ought to do that. It ought to teach the difference between the holy and the profane, and between the clean and the unclean. Thomas Munger, who lived in 1489, says, "He who does not wish to accept the bitter Christ will eat himself sick of honey." The Bible says honey is good, but too much of it makes you sick. And I think we need maybe once in a while to preach on some of the things that Jesus demanded. I heard one time where a man was getting up some people to go to the North Pole, and he told the whole truth. Some of you will not return. You'll starve. You'll be hungry. Some of you will die on the mountains trying to get up to the North Pole. They had so many people respond, he had to turn them away. Over 300 people responded to that at their own expense. And I really believe that this easy believism and come down the aisle and give the preacher your hand that we've got today is a great, great mistake. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. I think there's a danger that being relevant is really trying to be popular. And we're not supposed to be showmen or stunt artists or stand-up comics. And the less spirituality a church has, the more entertainment is needed to keep it growing. And whatever you use for bait determines what you're going to catch. I mean, it makes a difference what you use for bait when you go fishing. You're going to catch a catfish, perhaps something different. You use liver. I've never caught a bass on liver. What you use for bait determines what you're going to catch. And what you win them with is what you'll win them to. And if you use music and the Baptist down the street gets better music, you'll lose them. And the temptation to substitute for the Word of God, I think, is a great, great mistake. Many of us are like errands, giving the people what they want. And then we stand back and say, out came this calf. When really, we're the ones that did the molding all along, I think. We're not supposed to be public relation agents or diplomats. Our message is that of a prophet. And ours is not to give compromises, but ultimatums. And I believe that that's what preaching ought to be, and stop substituting. And then sixthly, I think there's a big danger of offering inferior work. You ever wing it in the pulpit or in the classroom? Vance Harvener tells of an old preacher who worked on a sermon all night, and his wife said, "Why in the world do you spend so much time when there's going to be so few?" And the old preacher said, "You forget, my dear, how large my audience will be and who will be listening." Havner adds that nothing is trivial if heaven looks on. We shall play a better game if we see the great cloud of witnesses and we remember who's in the grandstand. Man, I'm telling you, yes, you can wing it in the pulpit and the people may not complain. Someone said, "How did you like my sermon?" And they said, "It pleased all but one." And I think there's a danger of that. Richard Baxter, you've heard this, I know, said, "I preach as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. How can you preach of heaven and hell in such a careless, sleepy manner? Do you believe what you say? Are you earnest or in jest? Should you not weep over such a people? And should not tears interrupt your words?" It ought to occasionally. A preacher asked an actor, "How can you guys put across an act and we can't?" And the actor said, "We are actors who act like fiction as if it were fact, and you preachers preach fact as if it were fiction." Hell's real. Used to be an old fella that I knew, and this didn't happen to him, but he had this same habit. In fact, his name was Duhon. He always carried around with him bottle of Tabasco, and he about made me sick. He'd take that Tabasco and pour it in a glass of milk, and then he'd put the lid on, and then he'd drink the milk every night before he went to bed. Well, I heard about a fellow always carrying Tabasco with him, and someone saw him do that one time and said, "Hey, aren't you a preacher?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "What you doing there?" I said, "I'm putting Tabasco on this. Let me try some of that." I said, "Now, I warned you, it's hot." I said, "Come on, preacher, give it to you. You can do it. I can handle it." Well, he sprinkled that on there and put the lid on, took a bite. Man, he began to go around and he said, man, I've seen traveling salesmen carry samples, but you're the preacher, first preacher ever seen to carry a sample of hell. Well, maybe we need to carry a sample of hell. And maybe we ought to get involved in what we're preaching. How do you have a revival? You build a fire in the pulpit. I believe that with all my heart. G. Campbell Morgan says, unless the Christian evangel of today is fiery, dividing, a separating influence, flinging men into opposite camps, it's not the evangel of the apostles. It's always a disturbing element because it makes no compromise. My son wrote an article here a while back that I liked, that is Kindle, and he said this, and the more I thought about it, the more I liked it. It's not a sacrifice if it's not a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice if it's not a sacrifice. If it didn't cost you anything. David says, why should I offer that which cost me nothing? And a lot of our preachers cost us, the preaching costs us nothing. We don't toil. We don't sweat. We don't really spend any midnight hour. We can hardly wait to get back to the boob tube or to our book or to our game. We got to go golfing. It's not a sacrifice if it's not a sacrifice. W.A. Hoag said, and when all the monuments of greatness shall have perished, and when the grandest production of earth's philosophers, legislators, historians, poets, and illustrious men have been destroyed, and when the earth and the works that are in shall be burned up and the elements melt with a fervent heat, the influence of the faithful minister will survive. The results of his toil and tears, his counsels and warnings, his preaching and praying, his study and visitation shall still remain. And those who were blessed and saved through his ministry shall rise up and call him blessed. Oh, I want that to be true when I go. And then seventhly and lastly, I believe the danger in the pulpit and the temptation of the ministry is compromising to keep peace, pay, and parsonage. I believe that with all my heart. There are some people who are well received, but unfortunately, it's due to ulterior motives, unscriptural messages, and unsanctified methodology. Some people will do anything. You've all heard that silly thing about a preacher who says, I got a book that's full of good sermons. You might want it. The guy says, what is it? And he says, it's the Bible. Do you know what? I think there's some good methods of evangelism that Dean just got through giving us last hour. And I bet you that those are more effective than what you can read in a lot of books. We really, really need to stop trying to keep the pay, keep the parsonage, and keep the peace. Harbner says, how many nice, comfortable, lovely people wrestle smilingly in church pews? Their consciences drugged, their wills paralyzed in a self-satisfied stupor, utterly conscious or unconscious of their danger, while the Lord of the lampstand warns them, I'm about to spew thee out of my mouth. Why? Because we haven't alarmed their conscience and we haven't made them conscious of the danger that they are in. And I know it's an old cliche, but it's tremendous that we are not only to comfort the afflicted, but to afflict the comfortable. And we have the responsibility of making people realize, hey, someday we're going to be in the presence of God. Someone said that, they said to this preacher who was really involved and really stirred up a hornet's nest, he said, he put his hand into the wasp's nest and therefore he must expect to be stung. He treads on serpent's head and it were strange if it should not turn again upon him. Beware when all men speak well of you. Beware when men speak well of you. Luther says to be a minister is nothing else but to receive the world's wrath and fury upon himself. Well, he experienced that. He experienced that and he wasn't even speaking the whole truth. And the world's fury does come upon us, not counting the brethren. You can have that too. Paul had many enemies. He wrote, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, of whom be you aware also, for he greatly withstood our words. The fellow says, I believe in getting in hot water. It keeps me clean. I like that. You're going to get more mud than you do metals. But the brotherhood right now is wanting to jump on the bandstand. They're wanting to really be popular with everybody and just practically count everybody in the will of God. And it's just not so. I'm not going to name names. And I'm not going to name where. And I'm not going to name the book and the author. But, you know, I've had several guys come into my office and they've said to me, man, I heard the best sermon I've ever heard. As soon as they saw it, I know what they're going to tell me. And I had one guy come and I said, now, brother, you're not going to tell me that sermon that so-and-so preached at such and such a place was the best sermon you ever heard. And so it was. It was good. Says, that was a real call to the restoration movement. Here's what the man said. You tell me if this is a real call to the restoration movement. We were all called from the shanty of sin to come on board the ship. It is not a cruise ship. It is a battleship. And we're all on that ship. And he says there were people on that ship that thought that once you were on that ship, you never could fall off. Others thought you couldn't. You could fall off, but you could jump, or you couldn't fall off, but you could jump off. But if you did, you're silly. Some people, it says, the wind blew through their hair, but others were down in the engine room, and that was supposed to be the person studying the Bible. He said, now, some people thought the officers on the ship ought to wear robes. Others didn't think the officers ought to wear robes, and some on board the ship didn't think there was any officers. He said some people went to the captain and they spoke in some funny language, but other people on board the ship didn't think that language existed anymore. And on he went. Some thought that they were recruited to be on that ship. Others thought they were predestined to be on that ship before the ship was even created. And some thought that we're going to go through a great tribulation before we came to port, but others thought we weren't going to come into that tribulation until we were in the port. But he said we were all on board the ship, all on the same boat, under the same captain, headed to the same port. Amen. Titanic, he said. Let me tell you something. I don't believe that. And this idea that is expressed in that is absolutely not what the restoration movement was all about. No more saying that than the man in the moon. One has said, when the gospel becomes palatable to the natural man, it ceases to be the gospel that Paul preached. The truth or falsity of scripture doctrines cannot be left to the outcome of popular vote. Philippians says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. You remember this, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. We have been called to suffer. Not to keep the parsonage, not to keep the pay, not to keep the peace. Now, this is Adrian Rogers, and I don't agree with him on everything, but he did say something to the National Religious Broadcast here in 1996. It was a good statement. It is better to be divided by truth than to be united in error. It is better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than falsehood that comforts and then kills. Let me tell you something, friend. It's not love and it's not friendship if we fail to declare the whole counsel of God. It is better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. It's impossible to find anyone in the Bible who was a power for God who did not have enemies and was not hated. It's better to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with a multitude. It's better to be ultimately succeed with the truth than temporarily succeed with a lie. There's only one gospel, and Paul said, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's a good statement. Someone said of a popular speaker, he would go to any length to build bridges, even if he had to build them on sinking sand. There's a lot of bridges being built today on sinking sand. And a lot of people are saying tear down the walls when the Bible calls us to be a separate people. And the walls of denominationalism should come down, but it should not be by compromise. It should be by the preaching of the truth and people repenting of the false doctrine. When Hugh Latimer was called before Henry VIII, he began his sermon, and before he began his sermon, a man said, Latimer, you are to speak before the high and mighty King Henry VIII, who is able, if he think fit, to take away your life. Be careful what you say. But Latimer, remember also that you are to speak before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Take heed that you don't displease him. Oh, how we need to hear that. Micah says the heads judge for reward, the priests teach for hire, the prophets divide for money. And yet they lean upon the Lord and say, the Lord's among us. No evil shall come upon us. That's what the people of Micah said. People preaching for money, teaching for hire, saying what people want to say, and claiming all the time that the Lord's among us. But it's not true. The average liberal wouldn't upset a teacup, said Albert Lukoc. 1886, Thomas Carlyle said, can there be anything more a horrible object in the existence than an eloquent man not speaking the truth? Isn't that good? Someone said, cursed be the unity that owes one's existence to the sacrifice of true Bible principles. God's men always say, who is on the Lord's side? God's men say, why halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. I like what the Hebrew says. Why jump ye on two branches? Why don't you make up your mind where you're going to light? And land there. God's men say, I don't know who you're going to serve, but for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Man, I'm telling you, we need to be willing to give up that parsonage and the pay in order to be true to God. They may name a hall after you, someone says, but what will the master say? So here's what I want to say in conclusion. I read the text that says, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. See, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's not Swindoll or Lucado or MacArthur or Schuller, not even Bousman. That is not what produces faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the Bible says that faith is that which overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And if you want victorious people in your churches, you've got to preach the word, because it's the word that produces faith, and it's faith that overcomes the world. It's the word that's alive and sharp and quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow. And it's the word that's the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's the message of the cross. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw men to me. It's that message that Jesus was dead and buried and arose again. That's the message that will attract people to Christ. Can you imagine a king's herald going out after the king has sent him out and said, go cry to my people a certain message, and the king's herald going out and giving some philosophy of his own or somebody else's instead of that of the king? Can you imagine a nurse giving a prescription that belongs either out of her own cranium or somebody else's cranium instead of that of the doctor for which she's working? Can you imagine going to a great memorial such as Lincoln and having a memorial service in honor of someone like Lincoln and never quoting Lincoln or telling of the deeds and the actions of Lincoln and telling about the deeds and the actions of somebody else or standing there reading to them out of Reader's Digest or some popular author? That's what preachers sometimes do. And it may be popular, but as I said, they may name a hall after you. But what will the master say? Don't give them that psychobabble of Freud and Rogers and Ellis and Skinner. Give them the word of God. It says, but I tarry long that you may know how you ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and the ground of the truth. You want to know how to do that? Read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Dean teaches in my school. He teaches a class on the evangelist epistles. My son Jeff, someone was reminding me about this a while ago. He started taking that course. He called me up and said, man, am I mad. I said, why? He said, that course of Dean's in your school just makes me mad. I said, Jeff, that is a tremendous course. I know it, but he said, I should have had that my sophomore year. I should have had that. You want to know what you're supposed to do? First and second Timothy and Titus, outline it. That'll put a rod in your back. That'll make you not worry about the pay and the parsonage and keeping peace. He tells you to speak those things with all authority. So Paul concludes, oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning.